In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose infinite power alone does great wonders, send down on your ministers and on the congregations committed to their care the healthful spirit of your grace, and that they may truly please you, pour on them the continual dew of your blessing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yesterday we were talking a little about the kind of the historical context in the shift of an understanding of pastoral care, noting that traditionally in the church, pastoral care was not something at all, something divorced from the liturgy, but the liturgy itself, as Youngman says, was the primary place of pastoral care. You begin, as I noted yesterday, to see this slippage with the Enlightenment and post Enlightenment. And I gave a couple of the more recent examples of how this has played itself out, especially with theological education. And this, by the way, is something that our seminary in Fort Wayne is taking a very serious look at. I'm part of a curriculum review committee, and we have been for the last couple of years talking about the shape of theological education. One of the primary sources that we're using for this analysis is a book by Edward Farley, Theologica. Farley traces the development of the current seminary curriculum really back to Schleiermacher. It's at the time of Schleiermacher that you have the so-called fourfold division of, you know, exegetical theology or biblical studies, systematic theology, historical theology, and practical theology. That's really comes, Farley suggests, as a result of Schleiermacher. Fits well with other things that were happening in the Enlightenment. And the trend that you see then in theological education is a continual push toward the so-called practical department. And that's the department I'm in, so I have nothing against practical theology. I don't want impractical theology. But practical theology ought to flow from the doctrina, the doctrine. Is Adolf Kaeberle who made the comment that the best practical theology is a good systematics. And so one of the things we're working at our seminary is to try to make sure that practical theology is, or pastoral practice is not divorced from exegesis, systematics, and historical studies. So it's not uncommon today, for example, in a pastoral practice class, for the instructor to sign a 5-page exegetical paper on a Office of the Ministry passage from the New Testament as part of practical theology. So it's not simply, you see, kept in the realm of exegesis. At the same time, exegetes are talking about how this text is not only to be understood, but exegesis finally leads to proclamation, to preaching. And so we're really working, I think, to kind of undo and overcome this segmentation of theological curriculum that has really been with us now since Schleiermacher. You can also see this, by the way, even in the way liturgics is taught. And here I'd recommend a book by Friedrich Kolb. Lutheran theology, 17th century Lutheran theology of worship, is translated by Henry Hamann, published by CPH. He makes the same point that traditionally liturgics was not practical theology, but it was part of dogmatics. And many times I think that's been lost, and so we end up trying to teach students how to conduct the service without teaching them what the service is. From an exegetical and theological point of view, and so in theological education, there has been there's been a movement, away from a theological understanding of church practice. And it's interesting today that some of the main voices that are calling for a return to a more ancient model are actually coming from churches where it's been abandoned. This reminds me of something that Roger Patelko once said about the Missouri Synod, is that the Missouri Synod tends to be the garbage collectors of North American Christianity. In other words, we pick up on the trends and on the fads when people who have tried them, have been there and done that, are starting to lay them aside. It's interesting, for example, even in biblical studies, about the same time the Missouri Synod was discovering the historical critical method in a pretty serious way in the 60s and early 70s, Brevard Childs started critiquing that as an appropriate methodology for the study of scriptures, and yet the Missouri Synod kind of latched onto that as something new when it was really beginning in many ways to fade out even in academic circles. And today with clinical pastoral education, for example, CPE, which is gained some prominence in our circles, there are many others in the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church in America, who are quite critical of that clinical approach to pastoral care. For example, William Williman, United Methodist clergyman, currently the dean of the chapel at Duke University in North Carolina, was originally trained through CPE model and was in fact doing doctoral studies in that area, and shifted his doctoral program instead to homiletics and liturgics. And out of that, he wrote a book, Worship as Pastoral Care, which is actually one of the first books in this kind of wave of literature on this topic. And Willem has this interesting comment. He says that the major criticisms of clinical pastoral education are that it contributes to the current infatuation with pastoral counseling as the primary task of pastoral care, and its practitioners have not done enough careful thinking about the context of its care. Remember there what I said yesterday about Leah's distinction between ordinary and extraordinary means of pastoral care. It's not that the pastor never does counseling, but the counseling is not part of his ordinary work as that has been historically understood, not only in the Lutheran Church, but in Catholic Christianity in general. And then Willeman goes on to say that the dialogue between theology and psychology has become mostly a unilateral affair, with psychology doing most of the talking. Again, a reference to Tillich's method of correlation, that finally psychology dominates this correlation and this conversation. I've already mentioned David Wells and Thomas Oden, Urban Holmes, others who make similar kinds of critiques, and I won't go into any more detail on that unless you have specific questions about that. The one point that we might want to take it a bit further, however, has to do then with what is commonly referred to today as postmodernism, and again, that's a big topic. I commend Jean Beath's little book on postmodern times as a good introduction to that whole to this whole worldview, if you will. But remember, one of the characteristics of postmodernism is the elevation of the subjective, the emotional, over reason, over rationality, and then truth itself becomes subjective. And this has really influenced much of pastoral a practice, I think. And so that in contemporary clinical education, pastoral education, the student is really not allowed to bring biblical confessional theology to the table. We have a man at our school now, a student at our school, who actually came to us, transferred to us from Trinity Lutheran Seminary, the ELCA Seminary in Columbus this past year. And he came to us after being in a CPE program in Columbus, where he had a Unitarian Universalist woman as his CPE supervisor, and he was harshly criticized for any kind of talk about Christ or the cross. That was imposing his own theology on a patient, and that was forbidden. At any rate, this gentleman ended up finding some things I'd written on this on the internet, and that was a kind of a connecting point. He and I had an extended email conversation on this topic, and ultimately he ended up transferring to our seminary, and has written from a student's perspective kind of a critique of CPE that I hope to eventually get published. I served at the University of Minnesota in Minneapolis as campus pastor for 17 years before going to the seminary. And one of the things I'd often do there was make hospital calls for pastors who had people in the hospital from out of town or out of state. So I had a pretty good knowledge of what was going on with CPE and with chaplaincy there. My last year there, they even changed the name of chapel and chaplaincy, because chapel and chaplaincy were terms that were thought to be too specifically Christian. And so instead you have a spiritual care center and spiritual care givers. And the literature that is used then in the training of chaplains, or spiritual caregivers as they were called, suggested that the spiritual caregivers ought to be expert in crafting ritual. And again, back to my introductory point yesterday, Kleinig's observation about pastors being unwitting ritualists. And then what kind of ritual gets crafted? It is a ritual, again, in the postmodern sense, or the postmodern context, that the patient would be comfortable with. So the spiritual caregiver is not to bring any kind of pre-made ritual, an agenda, or even the scriptures to the task, but ought to have a variety of resources so that he or she may craft a ritual that would be appropriate to the individual. I think that's the kind of context that we find ourselves in today, and I want to then contrast that context with the approach that I'm suggesting, that sees liturgy as the context for pastoral care. And again, I would reiterate a comment that I made yesterday, that pastoral care, in fact, embraces all that the pastor does to care for his people through the application of law and gospel and the administration of the means of grace. The ongoing and constant arena for pastoral care, most broadly defined, is the liturgy itself, as here God's word is proclaimed and the sacrament of Christ's body and blood is distributed. Again, Leah commenting on the shift that is apparent even in the middle of the 19th century, says, "Our age is a time of one-sidedness and experimentation. Our age, a time of one-sidedness and experimentation, has set its hopes on many things. It has been hoped that the narrow way might be made broad, either through preaching or through the school or through the schools or through the care of souls. Without the care of souls, it was finally said, nothing could be accomplished. Then began such a running and racing and caring of souls that it became evident in a very short time, that even this could not make the way broad. It was forgotten that preaching, sacrament, catechization, and also the liturgy take care of souls in a truly magnificent way. The care of the individual soul is dependent on the rapport that results from sermon, sacrament, and catechization. So what Leah is doing, again, is setting pastoral care in the context of the liturgical life of the church. I asked for these markers yesterday, didn't get a chance to use them, forgot to use them, I'll use them today. In other words, the divine service is really at the heart and the center of the church's life. I would suggest that we eschew and reject the language that simply speaks of worship as one aspect of the church's life. You may recall various mailings and various programs that speak of the church's life as, you know, worship, service, nurture, witness, stewardship, or whatever. You know, that worship becomes simply one dimension of the church's life. I would suggest in looking at looking at Acts 2:42, if you want to have a biblical basis for it, that the divine service is really the heart and the center of the life of the congregation. And everything the church does revolves around font, altar, and pulpit. Everything that the church does either flows from the divine service or leads back to it. And you can look at that, I think, in a variety of different ways. Again, Leah compared the divine service to the very sun and all the other activities of the church. It's prayer offices, diaconal work, care of souls, use of extraordinary means, what have you, are like planets that revolve around the sun. Now, the divine service, as I said, is pastoral care, I would suggest, in two ways. First of all, it is, in and of itself, ongoing pastoral care. And we are reminded of this in the divine service with the name given us at baptism, which marks the entry point into the divine service and the boundary of the divine service with the world. Indeed, when we step into the divine service, we are stepping on holy ground, where God himself locates himself. And we heard that again in the presentation this morning, the importance of that theme in Luther, that God is a located God. He is not free-floating, that he locates himself for his people. He gives himself to us in baptism. And baptism is the entry point into the divine service of the Word and the Supper. And that certainly for Luther, theology of divine service centered around two words, faith and love. You see it beautifully expressed in Luther's post-communion collect, which comes into the 1526 Deutsche Messe, that God would do what? Through the salutary gift, you still pray it. Strengthen us in faith toward you and fervent love toward one another. Now, Luther uses that language of faith and love pretty consistently throughout his career. You see it focused really quite early, 1520, 1521, on the freedom of the Christian, where Luther says that the Christian does not live inside of himself, but by faith he ascends above himself into Christ, and by love he lowers himself into the life of the neighbor. And in the divine service, we come, first of all, simply to receive. That is faith. Does that mean there is no place for response, for activity? No, for Luther, that comes in the love, which is a fruit of this divine service. Carter Lindbergh makes the comment that for Luther, he didn't get rid of the concept of sacrifice, but simply relocated sacrifice. He takes sacrifice out of the chancel and relocates it in the world. And so the movement in the divine service is from the Lord to us, and then from us to the Lord, but by way of the neighbor. And Luther, and I didn't bring all the passages here, Luther has all kinds of comments and citations where he speaks about the body of the neighbor being the temple where you offer your sacrifice. Romans 12 kind of language. Now in this movement to the divine service, back to the divine service, we see what Einar Billing has called something of the circularity of the Christian life. That the Christian life, Billing says, is really lived between the two poles: forgiveness of sins and vocation. That our vocation, our calling to live as Christ's holy people in the world, flows from the fact of the forgiveness of sins. And yet as we leave this divine service and go back into the places where God has put us, the table of duties kind of stuff in the small catechism of life within the congregation, the home, the workplace, government, so forth, what do we end up doing? We end up sinning. We end up finding ourselves once again in need of the forgiveness of sins. And so Billing's point is that the concreteness of our vocation is the place where we experience the cross that puts to death the old Adam, that crucifies our sinful flesh, and that directs us again back to the divine service. The point of this for pastoral care is that the Christian is continually therefore being cared for by God, the shepherd and physician of our souls, in this divine service. And that the divine service, therefore, is not something that is given to simply cater to the necessity of the moment. But rather, the divine service is the instrumentality through which God enlivens us for the long haul. And again, I think we see this in our pastoral care of people. How often have you been to the hospital and been at the bedside of a Christian, aged Christian, who has been living in the divine service for a lifetime, and they are at the point that they can no longer read, their mental faculties may be slipping, but you come in with a simple statement like the Apostles' Creed or 23rd Psalm or a familiar hymn verse, and they're again there with you. And that in that sense, you see, the liturgy is providing this ongoing pastoral care throughout the life of the Christian. One of the books I use with our first year students in terms of pastoral formation is Doberstein's Minister's Prayer Book. We require all of our first year guys to buy this book, and we are using it in our field education lectures and program. One of my favorite sections in here is a piece by a German pastor, theologian, relatively unknown, Eric Schick. And he makes the comment that the Christian ought to come to the Lord's Supper as though he were going to his death. so that when he comes to his death, he may go as though he were going to the Lord's Supper. So that ministry to the dying is not simply reserved for those last few weeks or days at the end of the Christian's pilgrimage. The church, through the liturgy, has been preparing people all along to die, because we have been baptized into the death of Christ. And as the Catechism teaches us, we are daily dying. We are daily being put to death. And so that when we come to our death at the end, that will not be something new, because we've been doing it all along. And one of the things I would invite you to do as we look more closely tomorrow and Friday at some of the rites of pastoral care in the agenda, especially the care for the commendation of the dying and the funeral rite, is to notice again how those rites presuppose the centrality of the divine service. Or, if you will, we might consider these rites of pastoral care, to use Leah's analogy, as the planets that circle the sun. And that whether you are looking at the funeral liturgy, the marriage liturgy, confession, individual confession and absolution, commendation of the dying, visitation of the sick, they cannot be understood apart from the divine service. That, in fact, gives them their context. And so when the pastor leaves the pulpit, font, and altar to go to the sick bed, to the graveside, to the home of the member, he is not stepping outside of this context, but this context in itself is being enlarged to draw in the particular suffering, cross-bearing, or joy that the individual member may be experiencing. And so these specific rites of pastoral care really do flow from the center. And at the center, you have the divine service that is the very heartbeat of the life of the congregation. And let me quote Ken Corby on this from his doctoral thesis on Leah's understanding of liturgy and laity and pastoral care. Corby says, there is a vigor and a simplicity in Leah's concept of the way the liturgy joins the highest and the lowest. The saving and sanctifying work of heaven is engaged in the most fundamental categories of human life. The liturgy is the engagement of the repentant, believing congregation in heavenly things, for the living in the concrete earthly life. The liturgy is training in holiness. Vocation is the sphere of that holiness. Thus far, Corby. Now, any other comments or questions up to this point about the relationship of divine service to pastoral care? Yes, Kent.
What you said about the divine service being the heart of the life of the congregation, mm-hmm, really corresponds perfectly to the fact that the argument of justification is the hub and the core of the church's confession.
I mean, yes.
It has to be that way.
Yeah, and what I'd like to do with our students is simply look at that in the context of the Augsburg Confession. Article 4, justification. Article 5, how do you get this justifying faith? Preaching and sacrament. That, again, it's about the locatedness, the delivery of the gifts. That justification is not simply kind of a abstract theoretical assertion. It is something that is made concrete in preaching and in sacrament. Yes?
How do you see the offices fitting into the cycle in terms of using the offices?
The prayer offices, you mean? Or
yes.
Well, certainly there. Again, Leah describes the prayer offices as part of that rotation of planets around the sun of the divine service. The prayer offices, I think, two ways. They come to mind specifically. First of all, the prayer offices shape our individual praying. I think it's often overlooked that what Luther did in the catechism was that he made the catechism a prayer book. And he did that really, I think, in two ways. One is that he used the catechism as an opportunity to instruct about what prayer is, his exposition of the Our Father, for example. But what does Luther do at the end of the catechism? He includes prayers that join the highest and the lowest, to use Corby's language. Where is the prayer office now set for Luther? Not in the monastery, and not even in the parish church, but in the home. In other words, he takes these liturgical elements. His morning and evening prayer, for example, that's basically a reworking of traditional collects that were already there. But now Luther relocates the prayer offices in the context of the kind of the daily movement of life. In the morning when you get up, you make the sign of the Holy Cross in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a similar pattern in the evening, so that the prayer life of the individual Christian, even if he is not able to be with the gathered congregation for matins or vespers, compline, it has elements of that in their own prayer life. The other thing I would suggest too with the prayer offices is look at how appropriate the canticles and the collects that are there in the prayer offices are for pastoral care of the sick and the dying. I made it a practice when I was in Minneapolis and making these hospital calls mostly on, as I said, not on students, but on people who were referred to me, and that was the most of the work I did in the hospital there, would try to call on people where possible in the early evening for a couple of reasons. One is when you go to the hospital during the day, you're always being interrupted by nurses and doctors and medical people. In the early evening, especially after visiting hours are over, that can be a very lonely time, I think, for people in the hospital. And again, left in that kind of solitude, that can be a primary time when Satan begins his subtle work. And oftentimes, I would simply take the hymnal and pray with the person, either the whole office of Compline or certain prayers from Compline, because those prayers, you know, again, connect us with the fact that we are dying. And you think of that in our hymn, the language of our hymnody. All praise to thee, my God, this night. And what do we pray for in that hymn? Teach me to live so that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Or Gerhardt's great evening hymn, how stripping off your clothes at night to go to bed reminds you of the fact that you will be stripped of this mortal body and clothed with the resurrection body of life everlasting. And so simply look at much of the language there of the collects and note how that can be used and can be applied in pastoral visits, or the use of the Nunc Dimittis as the prayer that you pray with the dying. Sometimes pastors wonder about how do I pray for a person who is really at the point of death, and are people who want to die, that they are, as we use the language, I don't like to use the language that a person is terminally ill, because that applies to all of us, and especially in ethics these days, when you have these, some of these distinctions being made, a person who might have 5 more years of life is deemed by Dr. Kevorkian to be terminally ill. I like rather the language that Gil Mylander uses, the language of irretrievably dying. In other words, where the very processes of death have set in such a way that apart from divine intervention, this person will no doubt die. And to pray the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Again, familiar text that we've been praying all along, but now takes on a specific focus as death draws near. And certainly in the very rhythm of morning and evening, day and night, Christian life, you have in the prayer offices the language of resurrection and death, death and resurrection. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's, and I think you see that in other places in the New Testament, too. In fact, with the great Pauline passage on the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and it's not, it's not some kind of a theoretical thing, but you've been joined to this death. I wanted to also add a comment on baptism, as kind of the liturgical. Related to liturgical.